Evening. This evening I'm going to begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. That's part 2. Going to give a little part 1 hosh version, a bit of information, because it appears on the internet that and other locations that there's always a group of people who say that we're a bunch of sinners because we celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December. And so I'm going to give you a hosh version reply to this. It's very brief, very, very simple, don't believe a word they say, because as it could be, and I think as it has happened in this case, that Satan likes to have imitations of things that are real. And so I'm going to give you a real quick capsule as to why I think that we have every right and reason to be celebrating our Savior's coming, even picking the date we've picked and that we're on. And so this is the source of reasoning. And we're going to be studying about Passover just a little bit this evening as we're looking into 2 Chronicles. But Passover basically is the foundation for the choosing of the date in which we would choose to have. And so I'm going to give you the traditional viewpoint in this and show you why. Passover is the first feast of the year, and it's based upon scriptures as being in the middle of the month of that first month of the Jewish calendar. And we all base this on the Jewish calendar. And Passover is when from which we begin counting, I guess the first of the month is when we begin counting the courses of the priests. Remember now, the priests are just set up. We have thousands, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of priests across the nation of Israel who are to be spending time in worship in the temple, lighting the altar of incense and sacrifices and all this kind of stuff that's going on there. And so the courses of the priests are divided up into a particular segment of numbers. And so this is how we begin our count as to when Zechariah is going to be giving, in as we read in the Christmas story, as we'll be doing on Friday. It tells us that Zechariah was the course of Abiah, and so we can know about when he begins giving this sacrifice, and based upon the Jewish calendar. And so, essentially, it comes out that he's standing at the altar of incense, giving prayers, and it was during this particular week in which he is operating his privilege that he had been given. And so then the angel of the Lord tells him that he's going to have a son. And so then we have to finish that period of time in which he is serving in the temple, and then give him a period of time to get home, and wherever he lived, I don't remember, and then based upon the way of women, you can then pretty well get an idea when the probability of pregnancy begins. And based upon that, you go about 6 months, and then Mary is given her announcement by the angels. And so this puts it smack into the probabilities of December, and probably the end of December from my calculations. I'm telling you, this is the hosh version. And so then what happens in the Jewish calendar in the end of December is that we have a feast that isn't spoken of too much in the scriptures, but it is spoken of in the Gospels, and not by name, but by reference. This is the Feast of Hanukkah. And so the Feast of Hanukkah has a side title, which is called the Little Feast of Lights. And so if you're going to have the Little Feast of Lights, then there's the probability that Mary importation of life of our Lord Jesus Christ into Mary, if it were to happen thereabouts on the Little Feast of Lights, we have the light of the world coming in form there. And so then, based upon this situation, then John would be born there about the time of the Feast of what did we start out with? Passover, the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover would be about the time John is born. And based upon this, we then come into all of the traditions of the Jews where they set aside a chair waiting for the prophet to come at their table of Passover, and they had this empty chair and the one and so forth. And so this is where some of this comes in. I believe is there many of the messianic groups, when they are teaching Passover, they teach that this is a likely time when John the Baptist was born. And so then you follow that, and then you go another 6 months. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the big picture, the Feast of Lights, in which Jesus stood up in the temple in the Gospel of John and said, "I'm the light of the world." Now, this is the Hosh version, and there's other versions that are out there. But if you like to choose the Hosh version, and someone says, "Why are you celebrating the coming of our Savior on the 25th of December?" Well, the argument is, well, we're not really doing it right because it was the Jewish calendar versus the Roman calendar. I'm not going to argue that, because we're not as Christians celebrating feasts as such. But there's good reason whereby you can say that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the Feast of Hanukkah. And by the way, the Feast of Hanukkah this particular year, the Roman calendar and the Jewish calendar interpose and cross over. So the Feast of Hanukkah and the celebration of Christmas, which we have, is on the same week. And it adjusts around from year to year. Next year it's going to be the 1st of December, because they only have 28 days in their calendar and thereabouts. And so things move back and forth, because they throw in some extra months every once in a while, because their calendar can swing way around and get out of kilter as to the solar year that we have. So I'm giving you this in case there are some of you who people are saying, you're celebrating at the wrong time of year, or you don't have a right to celebrate because this is all pagan and you have no logic behind it. Now, if you really want to dig this out, you're going to have to go and count months. You're going to have to count the courses of Abiah. You're going to have to count out when the possibilities of all these things could take place. I've given you just a real brief overview, but this is the logic by which I have been finding in my studies, is that we have good reason that we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in December, and there's no cause for anyone to throw doubt into our minds and saying you're just following a pagan holiday and it's all because of the religion of Babylon. We have good reason for what we do, and there can be good reason behind it. And I just threw this in for a little bit. And this is one of the reasons when we come on Friday, we're going to be reading through the Christmas story. We start with the birth of John, not just the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I think the reason that's in the scriptures in that order, as it comes and shows us these various things that go on. Now, when we come to 2 Chronicles, we're going to be looking, I'm really wanting to spend some time on Hezekiah. Hezekiah, really in chapter 29 is where the name of this king takes place. And we find that Hezekiah, in chapter 29, verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, I like to play around with things like this, and and think it through, and I don't know that I've done it perfectly, but this is, again, the Hosh version for tonight. And Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and then I go back to who was his father. Well, his father is in the previous chapter, and we know that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz from verse 27 of the previous chapter, 28. And so with this in mind, we learn some things that are a little different in culture than in those days than they are today. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Now, you start adding up the numbers here, and you're finding that Ahaz had to have been married pretty young. I'm going to guess that probably Hezekiah was born when Ahaz was somewhere in the neighborhood of 15, 16 years old. Okay? So they did things a little different than we do today, although I guess it's not uncommon altogether that we have some young mothers. In fact, on the internet, there was something news about someone who was 9 or 10 years old giving birth, and they were talking about in different societies these things were taking place. But here we're talking that it appears, if you add the numbers up, that there was this Ahaz was pretty young when he had his son Hezekiah. And then I'm kind of putting this in perspective, because Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he only reigned 16 years. And I then go back to his father, who is in chapter 27. We have the Jotham. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he only reigned 16 years. So when we're looking at this, Jotham wasn't very old when he had his son. And so we had some young marriages that were taking place there. And then I'd like to go one more step here, because then we find that Jotham is the son of Uzziah in chapter 26. And the only reason I'm going back here is because there's a mention of a name which may or may not relate to Hezekiah, and I think there's a good probability that it does, in verse 5 of chapter 26. And he sought the Lord. This would be Amaziah. Wait a minute here. It had to be Uzziah, I guess, okay. And, Uzziah. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah apparently was a significant person in this. I don't know if he's the one whose book is particularly named after him in the later on, but he sought the Lord in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So apparently Zechariah was a fellow who was very, very faithful, who had understanding in the visions of God, and likely, I'm going to suggest there's a good probability he was the writer, the author of the book that we have here in the Scriptures, a little further on. But Zechariah was a faithful man, and he apparently had some influence, although he didn't have an over amount of influence, because we find that Jotham wasn't particularly faithful, and as Ahaz went astray, and basically he died because of some of the things that was involved there. God judged him. But the reason I bring that connection in, because Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, chapter 29, verse 1, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. So apparently, with this in mind, she probably was a child in the older years of Zechariah, if these two people are connected and these two names are connected. But that isn't altogether necessary to make that connection. But the reason I make that connection is because apparently she was one who did a good job in teaching her son. And if she was the daughter of Zechariah, and he was one who had understanding and visions of God, then there's the probability she was well-trained in the Scriptures, and one who was a woman of prayer and knowledge and understanding, and she apparently taught Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah went a different route than others. And in verse 2 of chapter 29, it says concerning Hezekiah, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, where his fathers did otherwise," did contrary to that. So we can presume here that though his fathers walked astray and were not considered faithful kings to any great extent, Hezekiah did that which was right, and I'm going to suggest to you that his mother trained him well and did a good job in holding forth the Scriptures. She must have had a real fear of God, and this was transmitted to her son, who then was willing to follow those things which were of the Lord. Now, Hezekiah began his reign when he was 25 years old in verse 1. Now, I think about what happens in today's society, that we have children who may be raised in a family and may or may not do well, but likely to do well in the early years. But then we have books that come out, like Pastor was suggesting, Already Gone, and such books like this, where children are raised up and in the church, and it appears that they conform, but their hearts and their minds are already gone, and they don't follow through with the things of the Lord. And so this is an important principle that is involved here. Apparently, his mother, Hezekiah's mother, was of such a person and nature, and we also have to lay some of this to Hezekiah, because he was willing to listen. Not all children, no matter who the parents are going to listen. But by the time you reach the age of 25, you find that young people, when they get to that age, are considering themselves to be quite adult and quite independent of parents and quite able to make all of their own decisions, and they do that with 16 or 18 even now in our society, which we have around us. So they're not considering themselves as being particularly young. They're considering themselves to be fully mature, fully able to operate on their own. And with this in mind, considering the young marriages that were taking place here, I have no reason to believe that Hezekiah thought he was any young whippersnapper anymore. He was well established in his culture, in his society, as being one of the king's children, and I have every reason to believe he was well trained for the job of being king over Israel. So here we have this which is before us, and he reigned, and in the first year of his reign, notice his priorities. And this is extremely important, that the reign of a king, that he would find his relationship to his God and the relationship of his God to his people is a first priority in his kingly reign over the nation of Israel. So in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the door of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, his father had basically destroyed the house of the Lord and had set up idols and everything else in that area and was destroying it. In verse 4, "And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street." Verse 5, "And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." Now, this was no small job, apparently, that he was getting involved in here, that he was preparing to enter into. No small job at all. In fact, in the opening of the doors, apparently things were so cluttered and so vilified, I guess we would say, concerning the things of God, that he wanted to make sure that it was done right. Now, when we do the things in our life in relationship to the things of God, I think there's an order here that we need to keep in mind for our own selves and that which we would be involved in. Before this time, the worship of God didn't exist. Essentially, it was totally out of the picture. Now he opens the doors, and then he gathers those who God has set aside to be in charge. And as they're set aside to be in charge, as was given by Moses through the earlier chapters, way back in the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and such, we find that these people were to be doing all of this stuff and should have been doing it all their lives. And because of the previous king, his father, they were basically shut off from all worship and they were sent home. And so they had lost all of their support and means of livelihood. And so apparently they were out farming and gardening and involved in business or anything else. We don't know what all they were involved in, but they weren't being sustained by the activity of worship that's there. So when they're brought into this street that's there, we find that Hezekiah is starting from the very beginning. If you're going to get into this, and if you're going to be the Levite and the priest serving God, you have to start with the cleansing of yourself. And this is something that we need to have in our lives as we consider coming even here to worship. If we come in with filthy hearts, filthy lives, filthy minds, what are we doing? Are we just bringing in trash into the house of God to defile all of that that's here? And so we have to be a people who would sanctify now ourselves as we would consider, and in this case, if it were to be this building in this day and age, instead of having a pulpit here, this would probably be toppled over and thrown into the corner, and probably right here there would be an idol. And with that, with idolatry, you'll find that there's filthiness that's involved here. And there's every good reason to believe that there would be trash in among the seats and the house would be in disrepair and of every sort of that would be involved there. So he's wanting them that they would sanctify themselves first and sanctify the house of the Lord God, your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So then they would clean everything up. And so the idol would be ripped out and hauled out the doors and sent to the dump. That would be what would be involved there. And all pictures and all forms of remembrance of that idol and that idol worship would have to be torn and ripped out of the building and probably repainted and reupholstered and re-rugged and everything that would be involved there. There was a lot of work that was involved there. We think we've done a lot of work when we changed the air conditioning and the pipes. But there, apparently that was even a greater situation of concern that was involved there. Verse 6, the reason for all of this cleansing, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. I look at that, and the degradation that was in the nation was far deeper than we see in our country today. And people in this day complain, things are so bad. Well, it could get a whole lot worse. It could go a long ways to being bad in our country than what we know today. And we think it's really pretty bad in this day. Now, forsaking the Lord, and in a sense, there are many who are saying, and I have reason to believe what they're saying is not wrong, we are in the process of forsaking the Lord in our day as a nation, as a people. Started as those who were wanting to come and be able to worship the Lord openly and freely without hindrance and be able to do this without any problems. Now in this day, we have a lot of restraints on us in the mention of the things of the Lord. Just like the congressman can't say Merry Christmas and at the end of their end of the year letter. Well, to me, that's stupidity of the highest order. If the congressman is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he wants to wish his constituents that, While the letter perhaps should not be just purely to promote the belief of the congressman as saying you need to get saved, but rather this is the business of government, we close the letter with a Merry Christmas, may your year ahead be well, or whatever it might be, they're claiming it's illegal in the House of Representatives. I mean, that's far beyond. We're going to the point where they're trying to say you cannot promote anything related to God, where in this country we started this country from the point of view that we might have freedom in expression, normal freedom of speech and expression related to things that are in our country. So here we have these things taking place. We're on the slide downhill, and now we have a king, Hezekiah, who is taking that whole nation and picking them up clear out of the mud pile, the mud cakes and mud pies that they've been throwing at each other, and trying to clean all of this up and to get things started along the right road. Verse 7, so they have shut up because of the fathers and what they've been doing and forsaking. Verse 7, also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offering in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of God was upon Judah. Now this is important that we keep this in our forethought. When we're going to deny God as a people who have been honoring him in the past, the wrath of God was upon Judah, and there's no reason to believe what the wrath of God is building upon our country if we choose to go on that downward slide. Wherefore the wrath of God, of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble. Well, yeah, there's cause for trouble, because we find, if we were to read through all of this, and I don't have time to go read every passage for the three chapters that is involved here, but I believe it's Sennacherib, the king from the far north and east, which would be Syria, Iraq, basically he was in charge of that area. He came and if I read this right, he came and he basically laid waste the northern kingdom, such that their government is now basically absent. But there apparently are a good number of Jews that were in that area left, because he'd come and conquered them and led many captive out, and so things were of serious trouble and difficulty. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble. By the way, the previous king had taken some of the wealth out of the temple and has tried to buy off this Sennacherib, this king who had come in to cause this trouble. And he basically took the money and said, slap you anyway. And so they were having a hard time kind of recovering from that. And we'll find later on that if we were to read other portions relating to Hezekiah, he came back to cause more trouble. And in this case, it was very serious trouble. So he hath delivered them to trouble and to astonishment and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. And now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. That's not too bad of a prayer. It's marvelous that it's a king's prayer. But should we end up in trouble, perhaps that same prayer could be uttered by our own lips if we entered into a situation where another nation were to come upon us and try to overrun us. Verse 11, my sons, be not negligent. Now this is a direct command to the people who are his, I'm going to say sons, in the sense that he is the one who is the father of the nation at this point, and those who are listening, those who are living nearby, those who are within his earshot, my sons, be not negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Well, that probably relates directly back to verse 5, where it's talking about the priests and the Levites. So, here is the return of the nation to real, honest, holy worship that's before him. Then the Levites arose, Mahan and the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of, and we have this long list of names. And so we find that these people then begin to enter into the work that's involved there. And verse 17, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. I would suggest that probably in the course of this sanctification, this would be could potentially be related to, if you're reading about the sacrifice of the red heifer in some of your studies through the scriptures, the heifer was sacrificed and the ashes were then put in, of the heifer were put into water, and this was a, and then they would use this to sprinkle, to sanctify, to set apart the things of the Lord, and suggest the cleanness that would be involved there. And I'm going to suggest that possibly was intended in the concept that's involved here of sanctifying. And you've even read about the people in Louisiana a few years ago who had finally learned how to breed a real red heifer that didn't have any hairs that were of other colors. And then they tried to bring them to Israel so that they could have the possibility of sanctifying the temple properties if they were to sacrifice a red heifer. Well, I think there's people still involved in this. You don't hear much about it lately. But this is something that when the Lord comes and takes us out, then they're going to cleanse the Temple Mount and cleanse the properties there and begin the development of the construction of the temple and then enter back into sacrifice. And so we can see this a little bit in our news that's going on of this kind of thing related to these thoughts. And so I bring that up just for your remembrance. And they undoubtedly used this same process in the cleansing of the temple back then, as it would be indicated in the scriptures earlier. Verse 18, then they went to Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed out the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering, and with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof, moreover all the vessels of King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 goats for sin offering of the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And so that we see the process of the beginning of worship actually taking place in this time in Israel. And this would be part of what would be involved there for the turning away of the wrath of God against Israel in this process. We see that there's other things that were involved here that went on. And then I would like to go down to chapter 30 and see where not only was worship begun in Jerusalem, having the temple cleansed and now getting in a place whereby they might be in a place of acceptance before the Lord God, because this is what he required in that time and that place for a people to be, whereby they might not be worthy of curse. When all of this was done, verse 36 of chapter 29, and Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people that God had prepared, that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. The instrument, the starting of worship, all of a sudden, boom, it took off. I mean, it was there. They were able to enter into that kind of thing. And then we come to chapter 30, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim, Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God Israel. Now this would be a first. I mean, this is a real first. Because when Solomon died, we had Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam said, my rules are going to be, my father's finger will be such as this, and it should be like a thigh or whatever in terms of the weight and the burdens upon Israel. And Israel, for the most part, turned away and went to Jeroboam, and then they set up idolatrous worship of a golden calf in two different locations so that they wouldn't come to Jerusalem and participate in such things as the feast of Passover. And so now this is going to be the first time after many, many generations that there's even going to be a possibility of such a feast taking place. And this is going to be a time of tremendous rejoicing, because now all of the people who are left after the king had come and basically removed the government and removed many of the leaders, now there's the call to all of these people who had never come for a long time for any of these feasts to come for the Feast of Passover here in verse 1, to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. So it's going to be a united kingdom, again, in this sense, that would be there. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, verse 2, and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Now the word second month is important here, because if you were to read back in Moses, as he would give instructions for the Passover, that's supposed to take place in the first month, remember? The first month is when the Passover is to take place. But there was also an exception if people were defiled or were unable for whatever reason that the Passover couldn't be kept in the first month, then there was a second option for keeping of the Passover. And so this is why it says here, apparently the cleansing was taking place in the first month, that's my presumption, and now they were ready, and he called for the keeping of the Passover, and they finally were able to gather together in the second month for the first time in, I'm going to say 100 years or more, in which Israel was actually going to be able to have the celebration of Passover take place. And this was going to be here in the second month. For they could not keep it at the time of the first month, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. What a tremendous thing. Here we find what I would call a real revival taking place, the hearts of the people being gathered together. Now, there are many who didn't. I mean, the king sent out letters, such as in verse 6, where it says he sent out letters and post across the country saying, come in, we're going to celebrate the Passover. And there were many who jeered and gave them a hard time. But here, there were many also that did come, and they actually were celebrating Passover for the whole nation of Israel for the first time in a long, long time. Now you wonder why Hezekiah is thought of as being a king who is faithful and had... By the way, Hezekiah has three or four chapters here and has other places where there's incidents written of the life of Hezekiah. You wonder why he's considered important because of all of the wordage and space that's written about him. It's because he was one who... in his kingdom's reign, he brought the country together, and they really did cleanse their hearts and their lives and gather together for the purpose of worshiping God as they were supposed to do all of the time from the day after they came out of Egypt right up until this date. And they were supposed to do it for every year, all the time. They were supposed to gather for all of these feasts. And so this was a first. And it's a marvelous thing where we should even hope that even in this day, though it would appear that there's going to be continual decline right on till the coming of the Lord, I would be thrilled if our country were to come back to the Lord even if it was for a short period of time, even if it was before the coming of this, our Savior, so that if there would be great jeering, but there would be a great coming back yet, and just before he took us all out, and maybe a great host of people would be saved in the process. It would be a marvelous thing, although I don't think it'll happen. I think it would be a marvelous thing if that were to happen, even in our day. But the issue at hand is, are we going to be faithful? Are we going to be faithful to our God? And here we have Hezekiah who did this, and he was faithful, and he served the Lord in a great manner. Now, just as a closing concept thought that would be involved here, we go to chapter 32, and we see, in fact, the previous chapter, verse 20, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. That's an important verse right there. I've got that marked out special in my Bible. Hezekiah did that, wrought that. So now, did and wrought are two different terms. One suggests action, but when we're talking about that which is wrought, I would suggest that's a little stronger concept that's involved here. That suggests a little bit more labor, a little bit more effort, and it's perhaps suggests accomplishment. That which was good and right and true. Should that be one of the main concepts of our heart? To do that which is good and right and true before the Lord God. That's why we study, I guess. One of the biggest reasons we study the Scriptures, so that we know what is good, know the difference, what is right. We have a standard to compare to. And that which is true, that which stays, it never changes. We have a whole world around us that says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, if you have an eternal God who never changes, and he has established that which is true and false, and we hold to that. And so he did this. Hezekiah did this, in spite of the fact his two previous fathers didn't. They were wayward. And he did that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of the God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. He did it with all his heart and prospered. That's a continuing theme that's involved in the Scriptures of those who are faithful. Now, chapter 32, we see that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and camped against the fenced cities and brought to win them for himself. And he stood outside the gates, and in the Hebrew tongue, talking up to the people, he says, "Why do you resist me? I am a great king. I have conquered nation after nation after nation, and their gods could not help them. And you think your God's going to help you? I have not failed in all of my work. And now I have come, submit and enter in to the peace that will happen through me, and let me rule the land." And they said, "No, our God is greater." And basically, as this is brought to a conclusion, he's out there mocking the God of Israel, also the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He didn't know that. He didn't understand that. He was mocking. And all of a sudden, we find that God fought the battle for him, and he ended up going home and entering in to the temple of his God in defeat, because most of his troops were killed, or a good many of them were killed. And he went back home in shame, went into the temple of his God, and his family came and murdered him there at that point. Now, did God fight the battle for them? There's no question that God fought the battle for them. They thought they were goners in many senses. The people were on the walls shaking and shivering because of the great king that's out there, and a horde of host of people could have destroyed them utterly. God did it. He went home And that was the end of his life because he mocked the God of heaven. We find that this story happens in different ways, in different manners, whether we're going through the Judges or other portions of Scripture. Those who are faithful, they are in the hands of God in his protection. And so we need to be a faithful people, doing good, doing that which is right, and doing that which is true. Even as Hezekiah did, when all of his memory, his father's, and by the way, even his son didn't learn the lesson, he went the wrong way, backwards. But Hezekiah did that which was right, and his God defended him, his God blessed him, prospered him, and the people of Israel during that period of time, and he reigned a pretty decent length of time, the people of Israel were people who were blessed and essentially at peace because he did that which was good, that which was right, and that which is true. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we might have this portion of Scriptures to encourage us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will purpose in our heart to be as Hezekiah. And Father, even as parents, even as grandparents, as we would have opportunity to encourage those who are of our family to do that which is right, as we would have opportunity and as we would have privilege, even by example, let them see that our God is a great God. Let them be taught. Let that which is good be noticed, that which is right be declared, and that which is true be held to forever and ever, even as you are true forever and ever. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.